as far as a passage that really nails Christmas down, even though there's nothing stated about shepherds, even Mary or Joseph directly. But it's very much the Christmas account from a heavenly standpoint. Luke 2, that we looked at a little bit earlier this morning, related an earthly account. The decree, Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, Jesus being born there, the shepherds being told by the angel, and then the multitude of angels joining in chorus, and then the shepherds going and seeing baby Jesus and then telling everyone about it. But most people don't think about Philippians 2 as the heavenly Christmas account. Let me read that for you. It's in your notes all the way down. It's verses 1 through 11. We're going to focus on just some verses in the middle that are bolded there, just for sake of time. But let me read the entire 11 verses briefly here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're looking at the middle section, starting with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's two commands in this 11-verse passage here. The first one is found a little higher up, verse, I believe, 3. Fulfill my joy. It's fulfill joy is the command, actually. The second command you find is, let this mind, which sounds kind of funny, and I understand where they got it, but I don't like the way they translate it. But let me tell you, let this mind, you might want to circle the word mind there in your notes, because there's a couple other places this same word shows up in the previous couple of verses here. Notice here, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You might want to circle that one. Literally, it's the same be thinking. It's actually not a command. It sounds like it, that you might be thinking the same. Literally. They use the word mind consistently, but it's actually a verb, not a noun, and it's thinking, okay? So the same be thinking, so be like-minded, the same be thinking, and then it literally has the same love having, and notice here it says being of one accord, of one soul, and then of one mind. Again, you see that there in your notes? I took all the verse numbers out, and I regret that now, because it's verse 2, the end of verse 2. It says, of one accord, of one mind. And literally, it says here, the one be thinking. It's actually a verb forming, and it's a participle. So you actually have this a couple of times, but it says the same be thinking the same thing, that you might be thinking the same thing. And then it says that you will be one thinking, which is kind of weird because it's like, it's the number one. By the way, it's easy if you have chickens at your house because the number one in Greek is hen. Okay, easy to get that one. So, but it says the one thing, or the one, maybe the oneness is the idea. Be thinking. Okay, so it says the same mind, having the same mind. Having the same mindset, but it's the same thing be thinking. Well, then it goes on to command this. It says, this be thinking in you. It says, let this mind be in you. And again, it makes it sound like it's a verb and a noun together, but it's just a verb. It says, this be thinking, and it's a command. You be thinking this in yourself, in you, which also... I'm looking, which was also in Christ Jesus, okay? So you be thinking what Jesus was thinking. And then here's the 9 points we get from this heavenly account of Christmas. What I call it that, it's very much the heavenly account. And you have 9 points here, and I want to point them out here. The first one I call... And I'll type both words here for clarity. I'll just put his original state. And then I'll capitalize the word that's underlined, okay? His original state. In other words, his original existence. It says here, right below there, it says, you be thinking what Jesus was thinking. You be thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being, the word being is being in existence of God. Jesus was God before he ever was man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Bible says that Jesus spoke the universe into existence. By him all things were created, Colossians 1 says. Okay? And there's nothing that wasn't created by Jesus. He's not a creation. He's the eternal creator. He's the second person of Godhead, the Son of God. Who being in the form of God. Now it's interesting, the word form, we get the word morph. It's morphe. Okay, it's the form. And I'm telling you that because it'll come up again in this passage. Okay? Morphe. He's in the morphe of God. Literally it says this, which in form of God existing, literally. So that was his original state. He was eternal God before he ever was born on earth. Huge. Okay, it's huge. Jesus did not begin at his conception. He took on flesh. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He was already God, but he was not human yet. Okay, as well. The second one here, I call it his rightful place. Jesus' rightful place. Notice here it says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And this is... people have written books on that part of it here. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What it's saying here is he didn't think it was inappropriate or dishonest. The word for robbery could be called booty, like something you would steal. Okay? He didn't consider it something stolen to be considered equal with God. Okay? It was his rightful place. He was God the Son, and even though we don't fully understand it, God is three persons but one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're all equally God. Okay? And he was equal with God. Now let me ask you, this is a math question. Maybe some of the people that have recently been in math will remember this, and maybe some of you that have been out for a long time will remember this. What is an isosceles triangle? Two sides equal?
Angles.
This is the word for equal. You know a lot of Greek. We use it all the time, right? We just don't know. But that's what he's equal with God. He's equal in every way with God the Father. And he didn't consider it something stolen or robbed from God, because he himself is God as well. He's God the Son. As the Bible makes it clear all the way through Scripture. Not understandable completely, the whole Trinity idea, but nonetheless true. Excuse me. The third point here, this is even his selfless choice, is a phrase that has taken up many volumes. The theological statement would be it's the kenosis passage, because that's the verb here that he uses. It says here, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, which is kind of, I suppose it's okay, translation-wise, but I think it doesn't, it's not as literal as I like, because it's not a noun, it's a verb. But made himself of no reputation. Let me give you a little hint here. It says in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And literally, the word is, let me give you the full word here, because it'll make sense. It's kenodoxian. Now, we do the doxology. We haven't sung the doxology in a long time. We probably should. But doxa is glory. So the doxology is a word of glory. When people praise God from whom all blessings, that's the doxology. It's a word of glory, a word of praise. Well, this is kenodoxian. Keno is vain or vanity or empty. So it says here, do not let nothing be done through empty glory. That's the first part of that, keno, is what this word is. It's interesting that it kind of ties in that way. It says himself he emptied. Himself he poured out, is it John or Charles Wesley? It's the hymn writer. Charles? Emptied himself of all but love. That's kind of where Charles Wesley gets that. It's probably not theologically accurate, but it's poetically accurate, that he was aiming for the poetic part. He was still God. He didn't cease to be God, and Charles Wesley's not suggesting that, okay? So it's a poetic kind of way to do it. But he emptied himself, so he made himself nothing. He made himself empty. He was God rightfully. His original state is he existed eternally as God the Son. He created the universe, and it was not something unfair or unearned or undeserved, because he indeed is God. And yet he sets that aside. It's like taking your rank off as the high commander in chief and going among the privates. with no rights, with no privileges, with no glory or honor. Anyone remember in the Old Testament what the angels do night and day, the seraphim do night and day? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It never ceases. He left that. He left those that were keenly and eternally aware of who He is. He set that aside. He didn't cease to be God. He just set aside the rights and privileges, if you will, of His godness. He emptied Himself. So a selfless choice. Now, even though we're talking about the account of Christmas from a heaven standpoint, remember the command here, because I just want to bring it back into context. You be thinking what Christ was thinking. All the things that you rightfully deserve that are yours, whether it's privilege or position or property, are any of those things keeping you from being what Jesus wants you to be? He says that you should have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, where nothing between my soul and the Savior is true. No position that you're unwilling to give up, no privilege that you're unwilling to set aside, no property that you're unwilling to say isn't going to happen, it's not going to come between God, or it's His for His taking if He wants it. That is the same mindset that we're supposed to have. And even, if I can add a P that will come later, even our own person. By this we know love, that Christ gave Himself for us, and we also are what? Obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the mindset of Jesus. And He did that. And God says, what's keeping you from having that one thinking, that same thinking, that we are a team thinking, that we are one body thinking? Because Jesus thought that way, we are to think that way. So that's kind of what this passage is about. The next one here, He emptied Himself. His demeaning, what do I have here? Oh, okay. Can you see that okay? His demeaning step. Demeaning, humiliating step, if you will. He emptied Himself and He became something else. He didn't change, but He added to, and I'll explain that in a minute. It says here, taking on the form of a bondservant. I understand the translators that try to help us by not helping us, but I do not like the word bondservant. There's a word for servant in the Bible. Anyone want to help me with that? No. Deacon. Diakonos, right? And then there's a word for slave. Jim? Doulos. He took on the form of a doulos. It's a harder... People, because of their anti-slavery... And we are anti-slavery, right? But the idea that in Scripture, the Bible says you are God's slave. Paul says, I'm a slave of God. I used to be a slave to sin, now I'm a slave of God. That's your two choices, bottom line, okay? And being the slave of God is the world's best position. You can't rank any higher, okay? Jesus took on the form of a slave. That was his demeaning step. Listen, from comparative reality here, you go from the position and privilege that is rightly yours as the eternal God, the creator of the universe, where everyone around you knows and acknowledges who you are, and you become a nobody that has no rights per se at all. Jesus took on the form of a slave. And by the way, I said I was telling you more faith for a reason. He was in the form of God. This is the form, morphe, of a slave. So it seems to be the outward presence that, you know, when he came to earth, he didn't look like God. He looked like a baby, you know. He looked like normal. But, you know, until the Mount of Transfiguration, who knew, you know, how he really looked, you know, with all his glory? Because he didn't have all his glory then. He set that all aside. The obvious, the privilege, the position, if you will, from an external standpoint. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on the form, if you will, the externals of pretty much a slave. Comparatively speaking, he was doing other people's bidding. Okay, that huge step down. And most people think, oh, what a beautiful baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Right? Well, think about it. I would not be interested if you could say, hey, Kevin, how would you like to become a baby? You can be reconceived in your mother's womb and be 9 months and start all over. You won't forget anything you know. And guess what? They'll feed you. They'll have to change your diapers. All that. Anyone here thinking that's a step up? How about if you're the creator of the universe? Right? It is total emptying of himself, total humbling of himself to take that. It's not beautiful. It's amazingly atrocious, the step he took. Does that make sense? And we think, oh, baby. It's like going from the general to the mule in the army. Kind of idea. It's you're nothing. You're totally, from a human standpoint, helpless. Okay, his demeaning step. He took on the form of a slave. I call it his defined process. How did he do that? It says here, coming in the likeness of men. Some translators translate it in the image of men. Okay? Coming in the likeness of men. By the way, he took on the form of a slave. It wasn't something that he had to. He chose to do each of these steps. His defined process is taking on the form of, coming in the likeness of men. Now again, how to explain this? I thought this was pretty good. One of my professors at school, I think it was Dr. Myron Houghton. There's a big word, and you may never hear it again, but you hear it more in probably college and seminary stuff. It's called the hypostatic union. Anyone remember that for anything? It's like, what? It sounds like something you clean your curtains with. What are you doing? Oh, I'm using my hypostatic union. You know, hypostatic union is the idea that God, Jesus never ceased to be God, but he took on him, in addition to being God, he took on human nature, human existence. So there's nothing that he's not losing anything. He's just simply adding to it. Dr. Myron said something about it's like soldering or welding a paperclip onto another piece of metal, all right? It adds characteristics to it, but it doesn't remove anything from what's there, okay? So adds to. So Jesus Christ is fully God, but he was also fully man. But the fully man never ceased being God. Does that make sense? It didn't diminish his godhood. It added the manhood part of it, the humanness, the incarnation. He took on flesh. Right? So that's the hypostatic union. Jesus is both God and man. Now you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of false teaching in bygone eras, all the way from about Jesus' time onward, that Jesus was a ghost or he wasn't really God. Jehovah's Witnesses call him a created being, as do Mormons. Okay? There's different groups of people. Jesus, for Jehovah's Witnesses, is the first created being. God the Father created him, and then he created everything else. That's not what the Bible teaches. He's fully God, and he took on flesh. He took on humanity, and that's what he did. Okay, the process was coming in the likeness of men. The next one here, this one probably won't fit. Capacity. Okay, we'll shrink it down here. Technical, there we go. His necessary capacity. What do I mean by that? What did Jesus come to do? What was absolutely necessary for us to be saved? There had to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice that would actually remove sin. That had to be the perfect sacrifice that could have the value. You know, sacrificing sheep and goats did nothing, right? It just was it pointed toward Jesus coming. But Jesus says the Son of God, his death could have the value to save all of mankind. All right? The problem is what? God can't die. Fair? Jesus came as a man, so he's part of mankind in addition to being God, so that he, as a man, could die. Okay, it took the death, the satisfactory payment by his death. The wages of sin is what? Death, right? Separation from God. Jesus had to come and physically, he had to take on flesh so he could physically die and shed his blood and make that payment for us. So he had to have the capacity to be able to what? Die. You got that? So he had to take on flesh to do that. He had to become human. And by the way, being human, he was, the Bible calls him the second Adam, but he was able to represent, if you will, be the human race's sacrifice, if you will, on the cross. Okay. Number seven, his willful. His willful humility. Now you see this all the way through, but notice here, he humbled himself. The previous one is in being found in appearance as a man, his necessary capacity. He humbled himself. This is a form of the word that you find used in the first four verses. It says, but in lowliness of mind. It actually uses that mind word again, but it's part of a compound word, so I didn't point it out. But in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, we are to hold other people up better than ourselves. Okay, we're supposed to consider. In the same way, so it goes on to say, Jesus humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You be thinking the same thing that Jesus was thinking. And part of that is being willing to humble ourselves. He humbled himself to what? I call it the obedient sacrifice. And it says here, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And understand this again, with all of this step down, from God, he sets aside his privilege. He takes on the form of man. He empties himself so that he's not recognized as God. He doesn't have the honor and glory that goes with that temporarily. He becomes a man, which is like a total, you know, starting with a baby, the taking on flesh, which is a total huge step down. And then he humbles himself and dies on the cross. Now, as we understand it, most of the pictures you see probably aren't exactly accurate, because he probably would have hung there naked. And the Bible says that he was so marred by all the beatings and whippings that you could not recognize that it was a man on the cross. He humbled himself to became obedient to death, literally. The point of is added there. He humbled himself and said, I will do this for them. And again, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What do we miss in Christmas time? We see a baby in a manger. We see presents. We see all this stuff. And it's like, I think we missed the boat completely. Because the person and the details that matter are being missed. Okay? Notice God doesn't even mention a manger. Is the manger part of it? Yeah. That's part of the details. But that's not the big detail. The big detail is that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. The last one here, I call it his extreme, and it's the same word, sacrificing it. Even the death of the cross. It's one of the most barbarous, excruciating ways to die that mankind has invented. And I'm only saying that because I don't know if there's anything worse. Having been beaten, hit, spit upon, crown of thorns, all of that, right? So he's just mutilated. And then they nail him to a cross. That has to hurt. And then you hang there with your own body weight and die of exposure. You wait and you keep, you're nailed down below too, right, with your ankles and so on. And so in order to breathe, because of the weight of your body, you have to push yourself up to take a breath, and then you hang there. And the very pulling of gravity and all is it's like being slowly suffocated. And Jesus said, I'll do that. I'll do that for them. I'll do that for them. That's the Christmas story. And again, we stop at one of the little details. And again, it's all part of it. And I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about. I really, really, really enjoy Luke 2. Like I said, I think it's one of my favorite Christmas passages now. Not just because of Luke 2, 1 through 8, which is talking about Mary and Joseph. But I love the account of the shepherds and the angels, because I think it injects what needs to be there. And injects what is forgotten or ignored. And here's the heavenly account that says, here comes God in the flesh, taking on the massive step down, to where nobody recognizes him, nobody acknowledges him. He's put on a cross. He willfully and willingly obeys what God the Father sent him to do, to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and dies an excruciating death. A humiliatingly excruciating death. That's his extreme sacrifice. Any Christmas account that stops at a manger, let me just be careful what I say, but listen, is heresy. Because Jesus isn't in a manger, and he didn't come to be in a manger. That's only one of the details to get him to the cross. Christmas has to embrace the idea of God being made flesh, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, or it misses the point of his coming. Let me read as a wrap up the rest of the verses that are in your notes here, because this is the end of the Christmas story. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. It's implying that he's risen again. It doesn't say it in the passage here. He's there. He's still there, even though he died. He's alive now. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And notice, those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. You can have discussion about under the earth, but it appears that that might be the holding tank for the souls of those that have rejected God. Luke 16 talks about the rich man died being in torments. That's probably the location. And that every tongue, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess. And in Greek it says that, and then it says Jesus Christ is Lord. The word that can also be dropped out and be quote, you could add quotes around it, Jesus Christ Lord, or literally Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you say to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will ultimately acknowledge the deity and the magnanimity of the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world, whether they had accepted it or not. The coming of Jesus to earth brings salvation to those who believe, and it brings condemnation to those who reject it. But all will acknowledge Jesus for who he is one day, and all will bow. And notice here, to the glory of the Father. It comes full circle, and Christmas is not Christmas in a biblical sense unless it comes at full circle. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How's your Christmas? Is it a miss? Does it miss the point? Is it the first part of the circle and it drops out the rest of the circle? Christmas does not stop at a manger. It doesn't stop at Bethlehem. It stops at the throne of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Help us, Lord, to be those that bow our knee and confess with our tongues at the foot of Jesus. May our lives be driven, be managed, be lorded by our Lord. May we acknowledge you in all that we think, and all that we say, and all that we do, and all that we plan, and all that we celebrate, so that we do not miss
the purpose of Jesus' coming. May our lives be gloriously governed by the one who gave himself for us. And may our mind be that of Jesus as we give ourselves for the eternal benefit of one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.